It's true, it really did happen. 1992, so 25 years ago, 79-year-old Stella Liebeck bought a cup of takeaway coffee in McDonald's, New Mexico, America, and spilled it on her lap. In response, apart from needing to mop it up and wash her clothes, she took it one step further and sued McDonald's for the burns that she suffered. The matter went to court, and though it was pointed out that the McDonald's staff didn't pour the coffee on her lap, but that she spilled it on herself, despite the fact that coffee is supposed to be hot, the jury awarded her damages $3 million. It was a watershed case in many respects because ever since then, companies have gone to greater lengths to update their instruction manuals and their product warning labels to cover themselves from further liability. Some of these companies have come up with interesting results, and I have a few of them for you this morning. This one was found on a frozen dinner. Suggestion: defrost before eating. On a pudding: product will be hot after heating. On an iron: caution, do not iron clothes on body. On a string of Chinese Christmas lights: for indoor or outdoor use only. On a packet of peanuts: warning, may contain peanuts. On a Swedish chainsaw: do not stop chain with your hand or they will call you Stumpy for the rest of your life. On a Taiwanese blanket: not be used to be used as protection from a tornado. On a motorcycle helmet mounted mirror: remember, objects in the mirror are actually behind you. Directions like these aren't very helpful, are they? They can often confuse rather than make clear. They can befuddle rather than enlighten. Let not that be said of the Scriptures. And also what you hear from the preaching of the Scriptures from week to week. In fact, of all the instructions and directions that are found in the Scriptures, and there are over 1,000 of them in the New Testament alone, all of them, I think I can say with confidence, are clear. They may not be well liked. They may not be obeyed. They may not be appreciated by the majority of society. But they are clear. And the clear ones, especially the ones that are written to believers, to do and to live out and obey, there are none more important than the commands that relate to the topic of holiness. After preaching through 1 Timothy, in which Paul urged Timothy along the path of godliness, especially given the context that Timothy was to be godly in an ungodly world, it seemed to me a good thing to follow up 1 Timothy with this Sunday and next Sunday devoted to a crash course in understanding holiness, its requirements for us. Sort of a holiness 101, an introductory level course. Now, holiness is one of those topics that really seem to be a bit slippery, like the soap is in the bath, and in some people's minds a bit hard to pin down. So let me help you this morning with three things we ought to know about holiness as part of our crash course. The first is that holiness begins with God. Our starting point with holiness is never ourselves, but with God. For everything that holiness is defined and displayed and seen in Him. A God has many outstanding attributes. We could range his love, his wisdom, his omniscience, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his goodness, and his omnipotence. But it is his holiness that is a descriptive factor in each of those characteristics. His love is holy. His wisdom is holy. His omniscience is holy. His faithfulness is holy. His mercy is holy. His grace is holy. His justice is holy. His goodness is holy. His omnipotence is holy. Everything about God is holy. And that is what sets him apart from us, who are not what he is by nature, because of sin inherited and sin committed. We are unholy creatures of the dust, whereas he is holy. The angels in Isaiah 6 say, "Lord, you are holy, holy, holy," as we have sung this morning. That is to say, holiness is God's very nature. It is the outstanding characteristic of he who is holy. And any study on this theme surely has to begin here. John says of him, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And God's holiness is so complete that it is to say what he is, and it defines what he does. Because he is holy, he cannot look upon sin. Because he is holy, he must hate sin. Because he is holy, he cannot allow anything sinful to enter his presence. We thought about that this morning. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? That person is to have clean hands and a pure heart. Now, as true as all that is, it's very much out there, isn't it? We can be convinced by Scripture that God is holy. We can read about it all through its pages, but still be a long way from the implications of what that fact means for us. As well, we have a big problem. As mere mortals, we have a tendency to let the infinite and the eternal things remain very much up here or out there about God and not let them affect our way of life too much. It's one thing to acknowledge that God is holy, but it's completely different to translate God's holiness down to behavior in the world and daily living. How is it possible to really understand holiness, let alone show it in everyday living? How does it translate down to us? Well, secondly, part of the answer comes that holiness is defined by Jesus. The Bible teaches us that Jesus of Nazareth is and was God in the flesh. At the heart of our belief about Jesus stands Peter's words to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus, as Jesus, is by very nature God, and as God is holy, it would be right to look at the life of Jesus and expect to see what holiness looks like with a human face. For if Jesus shares in that divine nature, we would expect to see in his life a dominant theme of holiness. And that's what we see. God's attributes are clear in so many events in Jesus' life. Out on the sea, in the storm, there is power over all creation. In knowing the heart of Nicodemus, we see God's omniscience. And of course, in every part of Jesus' life, something is displayed of this main attribute of God, his holiness. It's seen in two ways. One is that Jesus' life was free from sin. Living among the people of his day, under the watchful eyes of the Pharisees, who so often sought to trap him Jesus lived a holy life. Even though he befriended sinners of all types, none of his enemies or his friends could point their finger at him and find some misdeed or some false motive or some disobedience or some lawless act that would make him unholy. They would accuse him of such things, throwing as much mud as they could against him, but nothing ever stuck, did it? On the other side of the ledger, we have Peter and John the Baptist and Paul, among six different witnesses in the scriptures who all share the common testimony about Jesus. And even though the Jewish authorities tried so very hard to find something against him, even they were left impotent. At one stage, Jesus was able to say directly to the Pharisees, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Someone pointed out wisely, it was not their failure to answer the question that was significant. It was the fact that he could dare ask them the question. Surely if there was one small thing that marred his life, then they would have gladly held it up for all to see. "Yes, Jesus, we can see that you..." The same could not be said about me. The same, I doubt, could be said about you. That my life is most certainly not a life free of sin. But what I say of myself is true of you, because we are all taught that we have sinned. And though we are forgiven, even though we can't attain to the level of holiness and purity to which the Lord lives, there is some stain upon us. The greatest of human saints are willing to acknowledge they still have to deal with sin. And that disqualifies us, puts us in a different category to being like Jesus. The other fact of Jesus' life, the second thing that I was going to mention, is that his life was lived in perfect obedience to his Father's will. Perfect obedience. More than just doing things right on the outside, holiness goes deeper than that. Right down to the motives and the attitudes of the heart, which are the root of all that we do and say. Remember this, if we are holy in nature, we will be holy in fruit. The root and the fruit are joined. If we are holy in nature, we will be holy in fruit. Jesus was holy in fruit because he was holy in nature. And though we cannot be exactly like him, who is the holy Son of God, we are by the grace of God being transformed in our natures to be more and more like him, who could say, "Not my will, but your will be done." Again, we are a poor reflection in that sense, aren't we? Who of us always shows perfect obedience to the Father? Occasional obedience? Yep. Perfect obedience? Not me. One great saint put it this way: holiness does not consist of mystic speculations. It does not consist of enthusiastic fervour, but it consists of thinking as God thinks, willing as God wills, and being like Jesus, who said, "I have come from heaven to do the will of him who sent me." Consider thirdly that holiness is necessary for believers. The great pronouncement that God made from the top of Mount Sinai gives us the clearest indication that God had expectations upon his people. There God said, "You shall be holy because I am holy." Holiness is never spoken of as an optional extra for those who are new creatures in Christ that we may take or leave. It is never presented that something that may or may not be required by God. He He wants us to be holy. We read this morning from Hebrews 12:14. It says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. There are a couple of reasons why holiness is necessary. For one thing, the Bible says we will not see salvation without holiness. We will not see salvation without it. The Bible doesn't teach salvation by works, as if we might somehow live a holy life and God will approve of us. We know that we can't enter God's presence unless through his grace. But it does teach that unless there is holiness in life as a fruit, as a result of conversion, then perhaps conversion isn't real. Jesus often pointed out that it's not those who hear his word and do it, but those who hear his word and do it that will be saved. The obedience proving the reality. He also taught that there are many who say, Lord, Lord, to him, but are not his. This balances out the equation of salvation. We are saved by grace, through faith in Christ, but the proof of the pudding is found in holy living. And many claim that they are his, but continue on as if they know not him as Lord at all. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, I doubt indeed whether we can have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without evidence that he is consecrated to God. More consecrated he can doubtless be, but if he was not consecrated to God on the day he was converted, then I do not know what conversion means. Therefore, we would say, with confidence, without the fruit of holiness, there is no evidence of conversion. The tree that bears no fruit or bad fruit can hardly by its fruit be called a particular tree. And such trees, Jesus said, are cut down and thrown into the fire. Holiness is also necessary because without it we will not know fellowship with God. And Psalm 15 again asks that crucial question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The answer is given, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he whose walk is blameless, he who does what is right. It is the person who is holy that has fellowship with God. And by that I'm not meaning someone who has reached perfection in holiness, but someone whose earnest and heart's desire is to know the Lord, to walk with him, to seek his face, and to follow his ways. 1 John reminds us, if we claim to have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, we are lying and not living in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. A holy life is a washed clean life. A holy life depends daily upon forgiveness and knows that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Holiness is necessary because without it we will not be useful to God. Link together holiness with usefulness. Holiness and usefulness. Holiness and fellowship, holiness and usefulness, holiness and salvation. If we are holy in life, we will be useful to the Lord. Often we are reminded in Scripture that God uses clean vessels to do his will. You know yourself, if you go to a drawer and pull out a knife or a fork or a bowl that's dirty from the dishwasher or from wherever you wash your dishes, then you do not use that instrument. You put it back in the dishwasher. You put it into the sink and wash it again. You don't use it until it's clean again. So Paul writes in 2 Timothy, that they're in a large house. There are articles for noble purposes and some not so noble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared for any good work. Holiness and usefulness. Well, what then in conclusion? Three things to summarise holiness for us. Consider it first as a path to take. Oh, that should be the last one. Oh well. Consider it first as a path to take. We live in a world which always says, seek happiness, seek wealth, seek things for yourself. Thank you. Seek holiness, God's word says. That's the path. Not seek happiness, seek holiness. Instead of seeking wealth, seek spiritual wealth. Instead of seeking anything else, seek treasure in heaven. The best thing you can do for yourself is not get a makeover or splurge money on your wardrobe, but address the inner man or woman. Turn from sin, seek holiness. Psalm 1 has this picture, doesn't it, of the man who loves and dwells in the word of God. He's like a stream, a tree planted by the stream. He or she will never be thirsty for anything else, for nothing else will satisfy them. Think of it also as a battle to persevere in. The writer to the Hebrews tells us to make every effort, to make every effort to pursue holiness. And yes, that does sound like hard work, and it does sound like strenuous effort and regular discipline. There should have been a picture of a tug of war. The putting to death of what is earthly in us, as Paul says, the putting on of righteousness of Christ every day, the taking off of soiled garments, the putting to death of what is earthly within us. Holiness is not something we achieve one day and never have to work for again, except the day that we die and we are instantly transformed by grace. Then we can stop seeking after holiness. There's a work to do. And Holiness 102 next week is about the battle for holiness, the war that's engaged all around us, spirit against flesh, and the world and the devil constantly trying to push us off the path. Then also consider holiness as a desire to pursue. See, it all begins with the heart, not with external changes. We're not talking about cutting out drinking or cutting out smoking and cutting out swearing as if they were external changes. That's all that's required. We're not talking about that. That's not the heart of holiness. Holiness begins with the heart. It begins with loving God from the heart. It begins with desiring God from the heart. It begins with being with God, making God our chief delight and joy. Holiness begins with grace and is powered by grace. It's not a do-it-yourself thing, but it's about grace. It's about God's undeserved favour to you and your loving response to Him. Because He loved you first, you love Him back. And quite unlike the earlier product directions we heard about, God's directions regarding holiness become ever clearer in the light of grace. That's Holiness 101. Responding to the grace of God. And as John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's your first and highest call. Is it the highest on your agenda today? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord and God, that you are holy, holy, holy. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who lived a holy life, who paid the full penalty for our sin in order that we might be holy and set apart for you. Thank you for the call in your word that we might live a holy life before you. Help us to think about this, that it's not the external changes we make, but it comes back to the heart. Am I right before you? Do I know the forgiveness of sin? Do I know what it means to repent from sin, to turn away from it, to put on the clothing that comes with salvation, to love you from the heart, to walk and express through life what it means to know the joy of forgiveness? Thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us this responsibility. We pray that you'd help us, above all, to be holy and to do this to glorify you and to express the delight we find in your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.